Genesis 26, and we're going to use as our text today the entire chapter down through verse 33, all except the last two verses. Genesis 26, 1 to 33. As you probably have figured out, I don't usually preach Mother's Day sermons, or Father's Day sermons, or Labor Day sermons, or Memorial Day sermons, believing that our worship is guided by God's Word and centered on His agenda, not necessarily following the things going on in our culture. But providentially, in our study of Genesis, we come this Mother's Day to a passage which has much to say about the importance of good parenting. So for those of you who long for a good Mother's Day sermon, this day you get one, sort of, if you want to take it that way. Well, let me read it. Genesis 26. Now there was a famine in the land, besides the earlier famine of Abraham's time, and Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. The Lord appeared to Isaac and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land where I tell you to live. Stay in this land for a while, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands and will confirm the oath I swore to your father Abraham. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and will give them all these lands. And through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed, because Abraham obeyed me and kept my requirements, my commands, my decrees, and my laws." So Isaac stayed in Gerar. When the men of that place asked him about his wife, he said, "She's my sister," because he was afraid to say, "She's my wife." He thought the men of this place might kill me on account of Rebekah, because she is beautiful. When Isaac had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked down from a window and saw Isaac caressing his wife, Rebekah. So Abimelech summoned Isaac and said, "She is really your wife? Why did you say she's my sister?" Isaac answered him, "Because I thought I might lose my life on account of her." Then Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the men might well have slept with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech gave orders to all the people, "Anyone who molests this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." Isaac planted crops in that land, and the same year reaped 100-fold. Because the Lord blessed him. The man became rich, and his wealth continued to grow until he became very wealthy. He had so many flocks and herds and servants that the Philistines envied him. So all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the time of his father Abraham, the Philistines stopped up, filling them with earth. Then Abimelech said to Isaac, "Move away from us. You've become too powerful for us." So Isaac moved away from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar, and settled there. Isaac reopened the wells that had been dug in the days of his father Abraham, which the Philistines had stopped up after Abraham died, and he gave them the same names his father had given them. Isaac's servants dug in the valley and discovered a well of fresh water there, but the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen and said, "The water is ours." So he named the well Esek, because they had disputed with him. Then they dug another well, but they quarreled over that one also, so he named it Sitna. He moved on from there and dug another well, and no one quarreled over it. He named it Rehoboth, saying, "Now the Lord has given us room, and we will flourish in the land." From there he went up to Beersheba. That night the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bless you and will increase the number of your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham." Isaac built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord. There he pitched his tent, and there his servants dug a well. Meanwhile, Abimelech had come to him from Gerar with Ahusath, his personal advisor, and Philcal, the commander of his forces. Isaac asked them, "Why have you come to me since you were hostile to me and sent me away?" They answered, "We saw clearly that the Lord was with you. So we said, there ought to be a sworn agreement between us and you. Let us make a treaty with you that you will do us no harm, just as we did not molest you, but always treated you well and sent you away in peace. And now you are blessed by the Lord. Isaac then made a feast for them, and they ate and drank. Early the next morning, the men swore an oath to each other. Then Isaac sent them on their way, and they left him in peace. That day, Isaac's servants came and told him about the well they had dug. They said, "We found water." He called it Sheba. And to this day, the name of the town has been Beersheba. This is quite a long text. Does any of it sound familiar to any of you? Does this sound like deja vu all over again? If you've been here for this Genesis series, it ought to sound familiar. Not because we've studied Isaac. This is virtually the only chapter in the Bible that really tells us much about Isaac. We certainly haven't seen it before now. But on the other hand, almost every incident in this chapter is parallel to some incident in the life of Isaac's father, Abraham. And we have studied Abraham at some length. And so many of these things we've been through, haven't we? Thus, it all sounds strangely familiar. And to try to go through it piece at a time, you think, well, what else am I going to say? Didn't we just say that? But it's no accident that this is here. This is not a copyist error. This is not a redactor's inadvertent duplication of some events. No, these are real events guided by the God of all providence, for he has some things to teach us from this duplication in the life of Isaac of these events from the life of Abraham. If I could just boil it down to two truths this morning for us to think about. The first is this: your children will duplicate your practice of the faith. Your children will duplicate your practice of the faith. We all know that children tend to be a lot like their parents, and sometimes that's our greatest delight, and sometimes it breaks our hearts. When I had a son and sometimes complained about how difficult he could be, my mother seemed to delight in telling me that I deserved whatever I got, which seemed quite unmerciful to me, actually. And now my son has a daughter. A son, too, but a daughter who seems to be equally defiant and strong-willed as her father was. And I now experience the joy that my mother knew of saying to him, I think probably 20 times the last time I saw him, "Well, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, does it?" Our children tend to be just like their parents. But that resemblance is nowhere greater than in this matter of our practice or our non-practice of our Christian faith. Our children will duplicate our practice of the faith. That's why this passage sounds so familiar. Isaac is just doing what his father did. Now, first of all, note that he duplicated his father's sins. Verse 1 tells us that just as in the time of Abraham, this is not the same event, but it's like that event, there was a famine in the land of Canaan. You may recall what Abraham did when there was a famine in the land of Canaan. God had just told him, "Abraham, I'm giving you this whole land. This is yours. I will care for you here. I will bless you here." And then there was a famine. And Abraham says, "I'm out of here." And he packed up and went to Egypt, where the waters of the Nile guarantee annual fertile plains growing all kinds of produce. And now there's a famine in the land in Isaac's experience. And what does Isaac do? The exact same thing. He packs up and he heads for Egypt. Only God's direct intervention stopped him in Gerar, which is on the road to Egypt. God said, "Don't go there." But you see, Isaac's response to hardship was exactly what he had learned from his father. Well, he hadn't been around when his father did that, but he learned how to think from his father. He learned that when the chips are down, he didn't always have to trust God. He could really turn to the world for some help. It's not surprising, though, because children duplicate the practice of the faith of their parents, including their sins. Well, an even more blatant example of that, beginning in verse 7. When Isaac got to Gerar, he suddenly feared for his life. Thought to himself, you know, these Philistine men are going to look at my beautiful wife, Rebecca, and they're going to say, if I could just get rid of him, I could marry that woman. And so he told people, she's my sister. In other words, as one writer pointed out, he decided he would rather risk giving up his wife than giving up his life. What a self-centered, cowardly jerk. He apparently never thought what that might mean for Rebecca. He apparently never thought what it might mean for some poor, unsuspecting Philistine man who took this woman to be his wife only to receive judgment at his house. Isaac seemed totally unconcerned about the fact that God had promised him descendants, a godly seed, in just the verses before this. What about those promises? By the way, this incident apparently took place before the birth of the twins. It's really tough when you have two little boys running around to act like your brother and sister, you know. Isaac didn't care about any of those things. Isaac only cared about Isaac. His whole plan was only designed to protect his own skin, no matter what it costs somebody else. Does this sort of tale sound familiar? Of course it does. Abraham pulled this stunt twice. When he went down to Egypt, first of all, and then right here in Gerar. With Abimelech, probably not the same Abimelech, probably his grandfather, as they pass names down every other generation. Surely Isaac must have heard about those shameful events. Surely he had heard from his father that this happened and that it didn't turn out well. So how could he do the same thing? Well, you see, it's not just what we tell our children, it's what we do that counts. Our children will duplicate our practice of the faith, including all of our inconsistencies. Well, this morning, I warn you on the authority of God's word, you can't play games with God and think that this isn't going to be passed on to your children. They will grow up to do exactly the same thing that you do. Oh, when they're little, you can hoodwink them. When they're little, you can say one thing and do another. But about the time they get into the early teen years, something about kids develop an eye for a hypocrite. They can spot them at about 100 yards. And they immediately begin to see through your inconsistencies. Indeed, we often see how blatant and unsightly our hypocrisy is only when we see it now duplicated in our children. But then it's too late to do anything about it. I tell you, God's not kidding when he promises that the sins of the fathers will be visited on the children to the third and the fourth generation. You may say, well, that's not fair. Well, it doesn't matter if it's fair or not. That's how it is. Alcoholics have alcoholic children. Racists raise racist children. And the one who says that the Lord is important but never takes God into account in any of the real world decisions of life raises hypocrites just like himself. Your children will duplicate your religious practice. But in spite of all of his frailties, the truth is Abraham was also a great man of faith. And Isaac, even in his weaknesses, which were even greater than his father's, also duplicated the faith of his father, not just his sins. And we see some examples of that. According to verse 6, when God told Isaac to stay in Gerar, Isaac didn't argue, he stayed. Sounds like Abraham, doesn't it? Remember how Abraham came to be so passionate about staying in this land that nothing would move him out of Canaan. Now Isaac's doing the same thing. He finally caught on. This is the land of promise. God's given me this land. I'm not leaving. And so though the famine progressed, he stayed. And though he found that he was a stranger and alien and was not always welcome, he stayed. And he doesn't quit. He doesn't leave. He obeys the Lord's command, and stays here, our text says, for a very long time. Dr. Jim Boyce figured it out, trying to think of what we know about the lifespan and where he spent where, and though we don't know the exact number, he says Isaac apparently stayed in the land of promise for 80 years. But we should not be surprised, for this was Abraham's passion, and now it's his son's passion, for children tend to duplicate the passions of their parents, don't they? Or another sign of Isaac's faith, according to verses 17 to 22, Isaac was a peacemaker like his father Abraham. Isaac had the right to live in Gerar, you know. Abraham had made a treaty with Abimelech, guaranteeing that they could peacefully coexist. Plus, Abraham had dug many wells there. They were his wells. Isaac had inherited all of those things from his father. But when Isaac prospered, the men of Gerar became jealous and envious of his wealth, and so they sought to run him out, and their herdsmen began to quarrel with his herdsmen, claiming the water's ours. I guess water rights quarrels go way back, don't they? So Isaac makes peace, and how does he make peace? He says, well, we can go somewhere else. Though Isaac was very powerful, it says, so much that they would fear him, but we can go somewhere else. Does that sound just like Abraham? Remember when his herdsmen quarreled with Lot's herdsmen? And what did Abraham do? Said, now look, I'm in charge here, and I was here first, and you go somewhere. No, Abraham said, look, Lot, take a peek. Where do you want to go? Lot says, I like that really good fertile place. He says, okay, that's yours. I'll be up here in the old country. Isaac, just like his father, was a peacemaker. He knew that God would take care of him. He knew God had taken care of his father. And here we see that faith displayed in Isaac. And we should not be surprised, for our children duplicate our faith. Where they see us being faithful, they'll be faithful. How they see us handling problems, that's how they'll handle problems. Then one more incident in verse 25. Isaac returns to Beersheba. And he builds an altar and he calls upon the name of the Lord there. In other words, he publicly worships the Lord there. Where did Isaac hear about Beersheba? Where did he learn to worship, to build altars, publicly call upon the name of the Lord? Well, back in chapter 1, Abraham had done the same thing. He built an altar there. He planted a tamarisk tree as a memorial, and he called upon the name of the Lord. You see, Isaac is just doing what his father taught him to do. He worshiped exactly as Abraham had worshiped. And we're not surprised, for this is how it works. Our children will worship like we worship. Our children will do what they've seen us do. Now I know that every one of you can give me many examples to the contrary. Examples of faithful children who came from the most godless homes, and examples of godless children who came from the most faithful Christian homes. And I know that there are such instances. But I tell you, for every such example you can find, there are thousands of examples of this principle being worked out. For this is how God made it. Your children will imitate and duplicate your faith or your faithlessness. In general terms, that's how it is. So I challenge you. What are your children seeing? Lots of talk, but not much walk to back it up. Lots of show on Sunday, But the subject of the Lord never comes up other times. I must tell you, I'm appalled at how many people have told me of growing up in Christian homes where the Bible was read every day after supper. But the Lord was never mentioned any other time. You just didn't talk about that. And so, when God's word is part of no decision, and when prayer is never thought important in the face of real problems, no wonder kids grow up with a sense that this has no relevance to true life. Is that what your kids are seeing? Oh, we can put such a premium on having family devotions. But do your kids see you wrestling with problems according to the scripture and calling upon the Lord and walking humbly with Him? That's different than having family devotion. It's time to step up to the plate and lead our families to the Lord. Children do not just naturally know the Lord. They only know what you take time to teach them. They only know what you show them. They can only practice what they see modeled. And if you won't model it, they'll follow the model of their peers and assume that whatever you said was important didn't really matter, or it didn't seem to matter to you, or you were so private about it that they never knew how much it mattered to you. And so they'll go and live in total disregard of things that you believe. But it's our fault. For children duplicate the practice of their parents' faith. But there's an even greater lesson to be heard from this chapter. For this chapter isn't about Isaac, and it isn't about children primarily. This is about the Lord. So the second lesson we want to learn is this: that God keeps His promises in every generation. God keeps His promises in every generation. You know, we live in a world of such rapid change that we almost become rootless. It seems that nothing stays the same, and so it hardly even matters how things used to be or how they might be. Just right now is all that matters. For tomorrow, everything's going to be different anyway. I was reminded of this yesterday in one of the many. You know how people send you email. And I received one of those lists about how much things change in a very short time. And it went like this: the young people who will enter college this fall were born generally in 1982. That means they have no meaningful recollection of the Reagan years. Probably don't even know he was shot. They were only 11 when the Soviet Union broke up, and they don't even remember the Cold War. They were too young to remember the space shuttle blowing up. Bottle caps have always been screw-off and made out of plastic. The expression, "you sound like a broken record," is meaningless, for they've never had a record player. As far as they know, stamps have always cost about 33 cents. They've always had an answering machine, and most of them probably never seen a black and white television with only 13 channels. And the list goes on and on. For everything changes faster than we can imagine. Oh, but in our text, God reminds us He doesn't change. He faithfully keeps covenant from one generation to the next generation to the next generation. First, note that God renewed this covenant with Isaac. It wasn't enough that God had had a covenant with Abraham and it kept covenant faithfully with Abraham. It's important that Isaac understands that he's in covenant with God, with Abraham, his father's God. You see, God's dealing with us are not just ancient history. They're as new as this morning. And so in verse 3 and 4, and then again in verse 24, God makes exactly the same promises to Isaac that he had made to his father Abraham. He says, "I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands and will confirm the oath I swore to your father Abraham. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky and will give them all these lands. And through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed. You see, it's important that Isaac understands that this isn't a covenant with his father, this is a covenant with him. That he takes ownership, that he understands that he has relationship to the Lord. That God's promises are his, and God's obligations that the covenant lays upon him are his obligations. And so this whole chapter, frankly, is probably put out of chronological order, put in this place, so that we understand firmly that the covenant is Isaac's. Because in the next chapter, he's about to pass it on to one of his sons. Well, Isaac doesn't deserve such blessings. But God promised these things. And God keeps his covenant. Abraham didn't keep covenant very well. He was faulty, and he stubbed his toe a million times. But God keeps covenant with his people. And Isaac has already fallen, tripped on his own feet several times. But God keeps covenant in all generations. God is faithful to his promises. Notice also that this is a covenant of pure grace. Pure grace. We talked about Isaac's sins. We talked about how he sinned like his father did. But did you notice as we read this passage? And perhaps you would know if you know the rest of the Bible, God never brings up Isaac's sin. He never brings them up. When we read in the book of Hebrews about Isaac, we read how of his faith, like his father's faith. What about his sin? What about him doing the same old thing his father did? What about his impatience? What about his small-mindedness? No, this is grace. Grace. In spite of the fact that Isaac's faith is so weak and he is no giant of the faith, still God forgives and remembers his sins no more, for that's how God's covenant is. He takes away our guilt. And folks, that covenant is still in force today. Oh, it looks a little different. God's not promised us peace of land and these things. But the fulfillment of those things in Christ is still this great covenant of grace that stretches from Genesis to Revelation. That God says, I will be your God, and I will take away your sin, and I will give you my spirit. Oh, Isaac and Abraham didn't understand all about that, but we understand. God sent his son into the world, and on the cross he paid for those sins so that in grace he might forget them, take them away and remember them no more. If you're burdened with your guilt this morning, I tell you, I have good news. God keeps his covenant of grace, and he will keep his covenant of grace with you too. You come to Jesus and you ask him for his forgiveness and you trust him for what he's done on the cross. He will forgive sinners. That's God's promise. And he always keeps his promise. Oh, but beyond just some renewal of some legal covenant with Isaac, what we see in the practical outworking of this covenant in this text is God's own presence given to Isaac. This theme of God's presence permeates this chapter. In verse 2, the Lord appeared to Isaac. Verse 3, God says, I will be with you. In verse 24, the Lord appeared to him again. In verse 25, God again promises, I am with you. And in verse 28, when Abimelech comes to make a covenant after kicking him out of the land, comes eating humble pie a bit and says, I want to make a covenant with you. Why? Because we saw clearly that the Lord was with you. And sure enough, all of Abraham's life demonstrates God's presence with him. God's presence to bless him. Though he lies about his wife, God protects him, and no harm comes to her. God is present, keeping his promises. Though he's a nomad who knows nothing about farming and wouldn't expect to have much success, his crops yield 100-fold the first year because God was present and blessed him. Though Isaac was harassed by the men of Gerar, God kept giving him new wells, blessing him with the water he needed until he was left alone and called the place Rehoboth, meaning God has given us room. God was present, blessing him with his presence. Though in verse 16, Abraham is driven away from this portion of the land, by verse 28, Abimelech is back asking to make a treaty, a non-aggression pact, for God has been present, and even the world can recognize that God is blessing this man, and he's becoming very wealthy and very powerful, and we better be in good relations because God is among him. You see, folks, at the heart of God's covenant is what's called the Emmanuel principle. You know what Emmanuel means? It means God with us. So the Emmanuel principle in God's covenant is, I will be your God and you will be my people. I will walk among you. I will dwell with you. I will be present with you. You belong to me and I belong to you. And who could know that better than us? For we know the one who's named Emmanuel. What Isaac experienced of God's presence has come to even greater realization through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who says, lo, I am with you always, even to the ends of the age. Not just when we stay in this little piece of real estate, God will be with us. But as you go scattered to the ends of the earth, don't be afraid, he said. I'm with you. And he's the one who gave his spirit to us, to dwell in us and walk in us. In every generation, God keeps on keeping his promise. Promises of grace. Promises of his presence with his people. You know, the truth is, Isaac is really not a noteworthy man. He was certainly not the hero of faith that his father Abraham was. Griffith Thomas characterizes him as the ordinary son of a great father and the ordinary father of a great son. But Isaac, who was Isaac. But you see, God's covenant promises aren't just about Isaac. Ultimately, they're about Christ Jesus. And what God's recording for us here is not just how he blessed Isaac. What he's holding before us is the fullness of his covenant promise that has come through the line of Isaac in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a promise of grace. And it's a promise of God's presence with us with great blessing. To the ends of the age, to the ends of the world, God keeps his promise. In every generation, in this generation, God keeps his promises. Two lessons suggested by this text, the story of Isaac, the sequel to the life of Abraham. First of all, beware, for your children will duplicate your practice of the faith. But the second lesson, take heart, for God will keep his promises in every generation. Now, dear people, these two truths put together hold before us a wonderful prospect. No matter what troubles you have inherited from your parents, and none of our parents are perfect, no matter what unfaithfulness or half-heartedness you might have inherited, do you realize that in one generation you can turn it around? Think about it, you young people. Think about it, you young moms and dads. If you will be faithful, if you will keep covenant with your God, if you will walk in his ways with a kind of determination, and a kind of discipline, and a kind of humility, and a kind of faith that you've never seen in your parents. This is the legacy you will leave to your children. And on your watch, things will change. And will it work? Is it possible? Oh, yes, it's possible. For the covenant is not just an ancient document rotting in a museum somewhere. It's God's promise of grace enough for any sinner. It's his promise of his presence with his people. And God's mercies are new every morning. He keeps his promise. There is no limit to what he might do in you and in your children and in your grandchildren who will duplicate your faith and will learn or will disregard the great promise that God keeps his promises, keeps his covenant in every generation. Amen. Thank you, Lord, for your covenant that we only begin to understand. For it's got so many layers of meaning and so many nuances of meaning. Yet this we know, Lord, that when we don't deserve it, in your grace you've called us to yourself. When we didn't even care, you caused us to hear about Jesus and gave us a heart to believe it and joined us to yourself. Oh, Lord, help us to understand the great magnitude of the gospel and then to walk in this and to teach it to our children, to talk to our children, to talk about it when we're hanging out with them, to talk about it when we're making family decisions, to talk about it, to go to your word and seek guidance when we're in trouble, to get on our knees and pray together and seek your face. Lord, teach us to pass this on to our children. And we've all failed, Lord. Forgive our failures. Be gracious to our children in spite of us. But Lord, to whatever extent we still have influence, teach us faithfulness. And may this be a living reality of today's promises, not just ancient history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.